Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Jesus indeed has paid it all. There's nothing more that we can add by works. We are saved by grace through faith alone and his finished work done once and for all, for which we are eternally grateful. We ask your blessing upon us as we open the scriptures. We pray that it might be that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to challenge our hearts anew. And may there be changes that are affected because we have come before you in the Word, and the Word of God has done its work. We just thank you for your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I take you back to the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. We've been studying the Gospel of John Sunday mornings now for quite a while, and as we have been speaking about the things that are there, we have looked at the confirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, a very God, nothing less than that. And we have examined that evidence not only here, but in other passages of Scripture as well. As we look at John, the fifth chapter, if I can just go back for just a little bit of background as we proceed from verse 25, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He is both the Savior and the Judge. We spoke about that last Sunday morning. We said he is either one or the other to every one of us here today. And as such, then, when we realize those things, then we want to make sure that we're trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But he is the one who is life and is life-giving. I always go back to John, the 11th chapter, and I get ahead a little bit here in verse 25. And I think about the Lord Jesus there at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." But then there's always the postscript, those last three words of that section, "Believest thou this?" And you see, that is always the question. There is the statement of fact, and it cannot be changed. There's no real way to contradict it or to challenge it whatsoever. But it's a question of whether or not we believe it, and that is either a yes or no. It's an either-or situation. Nobody is half saved. Either you're trusting Christ and you're trusting Christ alone, or you are yet lost in your sins and you're under the judgment of God. When we read here in John, the fifth chapter, and we see that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they that hear shall live. But it's a question then of that resurrection of the dead unto what? Is it unto life or is it unto judgment indeed? Because life-giving is the character of the Lord Jesus so that the dead could hear his voice in the first place. Again, it reflects his deity, the power to give life to those who are dead, that they may hear him and hear his call. But all are accountable before God. When I've gone through these verses here that we're going to be proceeding on from verse 25, there is, in, if you will, between the lines of the verses and the words themselves, the question of accountability. You know, that's something that we, by our old sin natures, we rebel against. We don't want to be accountable to anybody but ourselves. We want to live by the measure of ourselves. We'll die by the measure of ourselves. And anything outside of that, even when it comes to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, people turn away from it because they'd rather be self-motivated and self-driven than to have the submission that is necessary to own Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. But I want to make a point, though. Jesus speaks here about being the one who is the head of both the dead and the living. And as the Lord of the dead, that sounds kind of peculiar, and yet it is also very important. But it also stems from the business of being accountable before him. Everyone is going to give an account of themselves before him in the future. That is all inclusive. Well, Pastor, how can that possibly be? You know, if I'm saved by grace and I'm spared, well, there's going to be the judgment seat of Jesus Christ for believers. I'm not going to deal with that this morning, but I am going to preach it tonight. But when you look at those things that are there, the dead are also going to stand and they are also going to be judged as you go to the end of the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment. And we'll get there even yet here this morning to look at those things. But here's where I'm headed, though, on this particular point. There are people, and I mentioned this before, who believe that if they're cremated, then they don't have to worry about the judgment of God because God won't be able to find them. And I find that kind of curious, you know, in those kinds of thoughts. You know, we talk about cremation or annihilation, vaporization. I was reading one the other day now. They have something new where they're going to put your body in a tub of acid and you're going to be dissolved. And I thought, that's messy. That's kind of a peculiar way to do things. Nobody is going to escape the judgment of God. Absolutely no one. We are all accountable. We are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ in particular because, as we've already studied here in John chapter 5, the Father gave the Son all judgment. It is all in His hands. And as we have already studied there, one of the reasons why God the Father gave it to God the Son was because that He came to this earth. He walked on this earth as one who was both man and God. He suffered the abuse of those who hated Him. He suffered the ultimate penalty of His death on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And it is for that reason in the mind of God the Father then that all judgment would then be given to Him, as it's been spelled out here in John the 5th chapter. All judgment is given to Him. Death is not an escape. And what we come down to ultimately is there are two classes of people. And as I read down to verse 29, and I go further, I'll read verse 28 in between. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I need to clarify what we're reading there in verse 29 because I don't want anybody to think that we are saved or lost according to our works, because that is not what is really being said here. It is also one of the reasons, just thinking about how we read our Bibles, that we want to read no verse in isolation. We want to read it in the context that is in immediately, but then we also want to read it in the context of the whole Scripture from Genesis to Revelation so that we draw the correct conclusion and so we don't jump to one that is incorrect in the process. When I read these words here in verse 29, and where we may look at it in such a way, and I'll explain why it is stated this way in a moment, but the thing is, let's come back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And folks, let's let Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 condition what we read here in John chapter 5, verse 29. And that's the correct way to deal with interpreting Scripture. You let it explain itself, but you don't isolate any one particular verse and run with it and impose upon it something that is not the case. You see, when you read these things that are here, and shall come forth they that have done good. Why have they done good? Because they've been transformed by their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. When we talk about old things are passed away and all things to become new, not to continue to drum on 2 Corinthians 5:17 as often as I cite it to you, but it is important to understand that for a person who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there is a difference in the manner in which they live thereafter. Conversely, if I were to talk to somebody and ask, hey, are you saved? Well, yeah. Well, how come you're still living the same old way that you used to? You're still hanging with the same old crowd. You're still doing the same old things. Your mind is cluttered with the same old junk that you had before. How do you reconcile those things? And the fact of the matter is, it really can't. Now, I'm not saying that we have this instantaneous change that takes place and suddenly we're altogether different. No, because there's progressive sanctification. But the thing is, since I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, has anything changed? Has some changed? Has a lot changed? See, my problem is when people walk the aisle in some kind of big meeting someplace, they sign a card, they pray a prayer, and they go right back to the life that they had before, and absolutely nothing has changed. I'm afraid those people have misunderstood what it means to trust in Jesus Christ rather than trust in themselves or trust anything in the world that is around us. When I read verse 29, they that have done good, those have... May I restate it in this way? Those who give evidence of the change that Christ brings. And then as I read on further in verse 29, and also then, they that have done evil, those who are continuing
to obey and to honor their old sin natures going the same old way, who are under the authority of Satan more than anybody else, whether they realize it or not. And in the process then, their lives are marked by the evil that is there. But will you notice, please, though, that there is a resurrection of the lost as well as a resurrection of the saved. And again, it's because nobody's going to escape the judgment of Jesus Christ. There is going to be an accountability, most certainly. Doing good is not a means of salvation. It is the evidence of a transformed life. Salvation has always been by grace through faith and not by works. But the marvelous truth that Paul echoes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, though, is the difference in the outcome, though, of the judgment which we face. Back in Romans chapter 8, 1, Paul writes, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, when you read Romans 8, 1, that kind of puts together a lot of the things we're saying here about John chapter 5 and verse 29. Because if you look at that, no condemnation is something that every believer ought to praise God for. We're passed from death into life. We're passed from judgment to salvation. We have a hope in Christ that otherwise we would not have because of trusting in Him. But it is to those who are in Christ Jesus when you read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And then will you please notice then there is the indication in the last phrase there of Romans 8, 1 of a life that is truly made different because of trusting in Jesus Christ, because it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, that's evidence. That's not a cause and effect relationship. That is the effect. That is the outcome when person has trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. We could be thankful. But there is a judgment for all. I said that we would deal with the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ this evening. We will. And we can see that as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he hath done, whether it be good or bad." That kind of sounds similar to John 5:29, but that is specifically aimed in that particular verse to believers. As I said, we'll deal with that then. These who indeed will be revealed at His coming. We talk about the rapture of the church. Those who will be brought forth under the resurrection of damnation, though, are altogether different story because they are under the condemnation of God. That is the last phrase here in John chapter 5, verse 29. Those who have not trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. And indeed, that's something that is true both in the Old Testament as well as the New. Back in the book of Daniel, interestingly enough, if you will, in the 12th chapter in verse 2 there, we read these words, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, I bring in Daniel chapter 12, too, because it adds something also that is of application in our study that is here. Because will you notice then that there is everlasting or eternal life for believers? That which never ends, that which is going to go on for all eternity. But then also for the ones who know not Christ, for those who indeed, even you may be here today and you say, "I don't want to believe in Christ as my Savior. I don't believe in any of that. I'm going to reject it altogether." Then what you are looking forward to is the everlasting contempt of God, and you're under His condemnation. You are under His judgment. Now, one of the other reasons to go back to Daniel 12, 2 is because there's some very important implications when you read that particular verse. Number one, will you notice that when you read Daniel chapter 12 and you read verse 2, and it says, "Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." I'm focusing on the word "some," if you will. Some is a limitation, all right? Number one, when you read Daniel chapter 12 and you read verse 2, that underscores the reality. Hear me well. There is no universal salvation. Everybody is not going to heaven. Some are. We can also be thankful, however, that there are also some that are going to go to the judgment. They're going to go and be under the contempt of God. And again, not everybody is condemned either when you read Daniel 12:2. And if you ask what the difference is whether or not we're trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. But I appreciate that. The other thing, too, about Daniel chapter 12:2 is you notice the words everlasting contempt for those who are lost. And the word everlasting is significant in this way. Because there are some of those who are around us today who believe that, well, when we die, we get a second chance. And the Bible does not teach that. There are some who think that there's an intermediary place to go called purgatory that's the invention of men that you'll never find in the Bible because it's never existed. And when you read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, you will notice that there's only one of two destinies. There's no in-between that is stressed there whatsoever. Indeed, when you talk about everlasting contempt and no second chance, it reminds me of the record that we have in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, the story there of the rich man and Lazarus. And when you read that, and some people try to dismiss that as a parable, but for reasons I won't take time to explain here this morning, it does not qualify in the structure of a parable. First and foremost, I'll just give you one evidence, if you will. When Jesus taught parables, there was an explanation of what it meant. You will not find that there in Luke chapter 16 because it is straightforward told as a real story and as a fact that is there. But when you read that passage in Luke 16 verses 24 to 26 in particular, and there's that question about the rich man, and it's essentially looking for a second chance. It's looking for an opportunity to find some relief in his torment in hell. And when you read the words that are there, what it is emphasized is there is a great gulf fixed between. That is, you can't go from one to the other. Now, folks, when you read those verses of Scripture in Luke chapter 16, no second chance, no time in purgatory, and then all of a sudden you're going to find yourself in heaven. Neither of those things are taught in the Word of God. All the more reason then why we ought to be more concerned about people coming to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. All the more reason why we ought to make sure that we are in the faith ourselves. That we see the evidence of it. We see the testimony of it. And therefore, also then we are burdened for those that we care about, that they also come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We don't want to dismiss things out of hand. We want to gloss over. We don't want to pretend that something is otherwise because we are talking about the serious matter of people's eternal destiny. And that is not something to make small or light of whatsoever in the case. When I read this verse of Scripture, and there are those who come forth in resurrection of life, and there are those that come forth in the resurrection of damnation, and I'm digressing to deal with that particular verse of Scripture here this morning, but I want to make sure that we are clear. Number one, we're concerned about the difference between the two, as we've already spelled that out. But there are clearly two different resurrections that are talked about here. I do not want you to read John 5:29 to presume that everybody's going to be raised at the same time and there's going to be those who go to judgment and those who go to heaven. All right? Because, and the reason why I say that is on the authority of Scripture, of course. And I go back to the book of Revelation chapter 20. We're going to kind of take a little digression here just to make sure that we're clear on the details. Because when you go back to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and I'm going to read in particular verses 4 and 5 out of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, that's talking about the saved, folks. Okay? And so then we have those who are resurrected. We have those who enjoy the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And they do so for 1,000 years. Thus far, there is no mention of anybody else but those who have been saved. But then read verse 5 now of Revelation chapter 20. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. I'll explain that. We'll come back to that. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what does it say about John chapter 5, verse 29? There's the bringing together of two events that are separated by 1,000 years of time. But they will both be raised, whether they're lost or whether they're saved. It's just a difference in time. Okay? And when you read that, and you see then that there is that challenge, the blessed and holy are the dead from the first resurrection, as it's described here in verse 6. And it says, on such the second death hath no power. Let me kind of deal with that, if I may, here this morning. Because when we're talking about a second death, you say, well, Pastor, how can you die twice? Let me explain. Here's the way we put it all together. I'm going to make the statement first, and I'm going to explain it to you. Either, follow me well, either you're born once and you die twice, or you're born twice and you'd only die once. Now, I'm not trying to be clever or deceptive, okay? Let me explain, though. I'm born physically into this world. If I hear the gospel message and I understand the need that I have to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I ask Christ to be my personal Savior, and the Bible tells me that when I receive Christ as my Savior, I am born again by the Holy Spirit. I experience the new birth. And so in that way, then, I am born twice. I was born physically, I've been born spiritually as I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. Let's look at the other side, though. For those that come into this life and they never receive Christ as their Savior, they never come to that place of acknowledging the fact that they're a sinner who deserves the judgment of God, but they believe Christ was their sin substitute there on the cross, paid for their sin, and they accept that payment for their sin for themselves, and they're saved by faith and grace of God. If they've denied that message, they've been born once. But the problem is, yet die twice. Die physically, die spiritually. John speaks about the second death here in Revelation chapter 20. And what he means by the second death is, and it's in the context that is here in Revelation chapter 20, they are going to suffer the judgment of God under Jesus Christ. They will be condemned to hell for eternity. Two different resurrections, two different outcomes. Both of them eternally fixed in the outcome and the result, depending upon the difference between being born once or being born again twice, the second time being born again. Unbelievers face the judgment of God. We're here in Revelation chapter 20. Let me take you to the latter portion of Revelation chapter 20, and let's see what that outcome will be. In Revelation the 20th chapter, and I read from verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the hell which delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Verse 15, note it well. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And folks, that's the second death. The great white throne judgment is for those who know not Christ. The great white throne judgment is absolutely certain. There is no escape from it whatsoever. Nobody can hide. Nobody can avoid. And if we're concerned about facing the judgment of God, how much more than the reason that we ought to be trusting in Christ? Because He is the one who can save us from our sins. He's the one who can deliver us from judgment. And indeed, that is His absolute desire. So that we come to the place like we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is the ark of safety. There is the place of deliverance from the judgment of God. It is in Him and trusting in Him. What a difference between. There are two different times. There are two different outcomes. For the unbelievers here in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, there is the second death that is there. What a world of difference, though, when we talk about those who are believers in Jesus Christ. I go back to Revelation, the 14th chapter, in verse 13 there, where we read, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." You see those words? In the Lord. "From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Well, Pastor, does it make a difference of whether or not I serve the Lord? Not in the salvation, but at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ it does. Amen. We'll deal with that tonight. Everybody faces some kind of judgment from Christ. It's either being saved or lost, or it's either being a believer who is invested well in the things of the Lord and those who have just lived for themselves, yet professing faith in Christ. "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And their works that follow, those are the things then for which we will hopefully not just give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, but receive a reward. You see, I hope this is understood. Whatever you do in service to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, is never lost, is never unknown or wasted. It's not ignored. Because we are told it will be recognized and it will be rewarded. The problem is not whether or not He recognizes it. The problem is whether or not we have invested as we ought to. Because He has promised to reward those things. I don't want to go any further there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, where we were. Can I just once more touch on that? "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." That echoes Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In terms of perspective, we need to recognize the important part of our lives is to prepare for eternity. It's one of the ironies of our old sin nature that we are totally focused upon what goes on in the here and now with little, if any, thought about what's going to happen beyond death. I think about that, and I think about Satan hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. And I believe that part of that blindness is that failure to deal with the things of eternity. But we need to prepare for eternity right now. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "I have heard, for the he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or aided thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And you see that now is where people need to be awakened to the reality that eternity looms all the closer each and every day. And if we have failed to deal with eternity, then we have not heeded the warning that we read there in Scripture to deal with the matter of salvation now, not later. Nobody has a guarantee on the next hour, minute, week, day. There are no guarantees whatsoever. We read in the Scripture, our times are in His hands, and they are. They're not in ours. And so we do not know. But indeed, we need to be prepared. We need to be in that place where we can be commended for faithful service. One of the things that we read about in Revelation is a time when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to praise and to glorify and to magnify Him in person. It's an event, if you will, that is described back in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And in the 10th verse there in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne. The elders is a representation of all believers before the throne of God. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And there's this next phrase. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I said, and again, I'm giving some of what really I'm going to deal with in greater detail tonight. The rewards. Of those rewards, there are crowns. And there are a variety of them, and I won't go into all the listing and different causes. Overall, they are all for faithful service, for being useful for the cause of Christ. They're not for the fact that we're going to go around and say, how many crowns do you have? Look at all the crowns I'm wearing. No. But as we read here in Revelation, the fourth chapter, it's so that we can cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in gratitude. There's nothing worse than going to a birthday party and not having a present for the guest of honor. That's a terribly earthly illustration. But I trust it makes my point, though. We want to have the means by which to honor our Savior. The means, specifically the crowns that are mentioned here, takes us back to the whole matter that is before us here today, that we might be invested in the things that count for eternity, that we might realize there are things of greater value than just this moment in time. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, with this I close, says, Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But he doesn't end there. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You know what that last phrase, you understand what I mean? Those that love his appearing. Those who are eagerly, gladly anticipating, who would cry from the honesty of their hearts, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come now. Because we're eagerly anticipating, because we're ready. So you can't express those words if you're not prepared, if you're not ready for it. Those don't belong to you. Quite the contrary, from reward, those who go passing from this life into eternity without Christ will only know His judgment, only know His condemnation, will only know the great white throne judgment, which is not really a time of hearing evidence, pro and con, but rather it is a sentencing hearing, as we would describe it in our world today. judgment is already settled. It's already passed. But there is that place that we need to be. Paul says, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Those who are looking forward to it. I simply ask you here this morning, do you look forward with anticipation, gladness, hopeful expectation of the coming of Christ? The only way you can say that is if you're ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to search our hearts, to be brutally honest with ourselves, not to gloss over, not to hide, not to ignore. But Lord, help us to be open before you because you see us as we really are. And Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who knows not Christ, who's not prepared for eternity, who is yet under the judgment, who will face Jesus Christ not as a Savior but as a judge, Lord, I pray that here this morning they might take that step to come to know Jesus Christ, whom knows life eternal. And Lord, may that be the working of your Holy Spirit in our presence now. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, we pause but for a moment. My friend, if you're here today and being honest before God, you have to say, I've never asked Jesus Christ to save me. I don't know him as a personal Savior, but I'd like to today. Can I just simply invite you to raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Christ. I want to know his blessing, not his judgment. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you search our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. But Lord, I also pray for believers here today. Lord, help us to realize that the rewards of eternity will always far outshine any rewards in time and on this earth. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put first things first. Lord, may we resolve that here today in the light of your word. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.